It was a cold winter's day, and the year is 1649, when the first and only King of England, King Charles I, was beheaded, having been found guilty of high treason, following a trial that lasted 6 days. It was the last judicial execution of a British monarch. What did it take to execute a king? Well, the execution itself lasted but a few seconds. But the procedure leading up to the king's execution was actually quite complex. For a person to be found guilty of high treason and thereby sentenced to death by beheading, a person had to show criminal disloyalty to one's own government. But how can a king show criminal disloyalty to himself? A special court known as the High Court of Justice was set up to conduct the trial. Following evidence from over 30 witnesses, Charles was eventually found guilty of high treason and sentenced to death by beheading. 59 commissioners signed Charles' death warrant. What would it take to execute a king today? Well, that all depends on where you live. If you live in England, it is no longer possible to carry out executions. Capital punishment was abolished by the British Parliament in 1998. Not that long ago, actually. In Australia, believe it or not, it was only 6 years ago, 2010, that our federal government passed legislation to prohibit capital punishment in all Australian states and territories. However, the situation, if you were living in the first century, was quite different. In most first century nations, the king or the emperor, as they are often referred to, were virtually a law unto themselves. Because they controlled the court system, because they also controlled the army, then short of assassination, and that certainly happened quite regularly, or death by natural causes, and that also happened quite regularly, it was extremely difficult to obtain an order for the execution of a king. Now, for the Jews in the first century, the situation was even more complex because the Jews go right back to the Old Testament times and they held to the fact that the king was answerable before God for his actions. And because he was answerable to God, he was therefore subject to God's laws just like any other person. And just like any other man, the king was expected to uphold the law. If a king was found guilty of murder or adultery or blasphemy, he could be stoned to death, just like any other person. The problem for the Jews, though, in the first century was that they were no longer a nation in their own right. Rather, they were under the control of the Roman Empire. So what would it take to execute a person who claimed to be king of the Jews? Well, we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But we're going to hear our first Bible reading.
Reading from Mark chapter 14. We're reading verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
What would it take to execute a king? The chief priests and the teachers of the law are the first people mentioned in this passage that Ken just read for us. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they are the people who were in positions of authority amongst the Jewish people. And they had the responsibility of upholding the law and the responsibility of teaching people how to live in a way that brings glory and honour to God. So it's rather interesting that we should read here at the very beginning of this chapter that the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Sly is not usually a word that you would associate with people who are supposed to be upholding the law. You would expect them to be up front and bring the charges publicly and in a carefully and well thought out manner. But the fact was, these Jewish leaders had been looking for a way to kill Jesus for quite some time now. They didn't like the way the large crowds were starting to grow and follow Jesus. They were concerned about the fact that he'd healed people on the Sabbath. And they were concerned that they were starting to lose their influence over this group of people who were starting to place importance on someone else, on Jesus. And so they were determined to do whatever it took to get Jesus out of the way and restore the situation that they were used to. But they wanted to do it quietly in case they started a riot. Now, leaving the chief priests and teachers of the law to one side for a moment, Mark now records for us another event, the anointing of Jesus with oil. Now, in Old Testament times, the way people were appointed kings was by anointing them with oil. God would choose a king, and then he would instruct one of his prophets to go and anoint that person. And by anointing them with oil, the prophet was under God, declaring that this person would be set aside to rule and lead under God as the king. Now, in the passage that we just had read for us, it's not a prophet who is doing the anointing on this occasion. Rather, it is a woman who comes and pours expensive perfume on Jesus' head. In fact, it's so expensive that we read it cost the equivalent of a year's wages. Now, I had a look on the Australian Bureau of Statistics. In 2015, Dan, you'll be able to correct me on this. The average annual salary was about $80,000. Imagine spending $80,000 on a bottle of perfume and then proceeding to pour that over someone's head. The woman is rebuked by some of Jesus' followers for doing what they consider to be a waste of valuable resources. We could have used this money, a whole year's wages. We could have used it to... How many poor people do you think we could have fed with that? Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She poured perfume on my body to prepare for my burial." Such lavish perfumes were reserved only for the wealthiest of the wealthy, the most important heads of the most important households, and for kings. Think for a moment if Queen Elizabeth was coming to your house. What would you do? I suspect that you would spend months and months getting ready for her arrival. I reckon you would do, I say, whatever you could to prepare, to make it as nice and as good a place as possible. And if you were preparing the lunch, I reckon all of us would be doing whatever we could to make it the best lunch we could possibly provide. We'd pull out our best dinnerware. Because that is what we do when we are in the presence of royalty. This woman was outrageously generous with what she had for the glory of the king. To the point where the disciples thought she was squandering valuable resources. Ironically, right at the very end of this passage, we see the true squandering of wealth when Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, is willing to betray his Lord and Master for a few measly pieces of silver. We're going to continue our Bible readings.
Reading from chapter 14, verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born."
Continuing at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer."
An important step in the process that led to the execution of King Charles I was the moment when Charles was handed over to the British Parliament by the Scottish Presbyterian Army. And in exchange for handing him over, they received £100,000, the promise of more money in the future, and the agreement that they would withdraw troops. For Jesus, the next step in his execution was the announcement of his betrayal to his disciples. Unlike Charles I, who did everything in his power to avoid being handed over to the British Parliament, Jesus announces publicly to his disciples that someone amongst them is going to betray him. Jesus knows what must happen next. There is no hiding from this execution. But it is not only Judas who betrays Jesus. Even his closest friends are not without blame. Now, we didn't have time to read verses 27 to 31 there. But if we did, we would have read about Peter and how Jesus said, that he would deny him. When push came to shove and Peter was under pressure, when Jesus was on trial, his most loyal and devoted of followers, even he denies him. Not just once, but repeatedly, three times. Perhaps we could excuse Peter for caving in once. We all make mistakes. But three times in the course of the same night. The other disciples are also not without their faults. Jesus is clearly distressed when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart is heavy, and he specifically asks his disciples to stay awake and watch out for him while he prays. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," Jesus declares. If one of your friends said that to you, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, overwhelmed with sorrow, and I need you to come and be with me and support me," I don't reckon there's a person in this room that wouldn't go and support their friend. And if they ask you to stay awake and look out for them, how sad would it be if we then proceeded to fall asleep? And yet for Jesus, that's exactly what happened. His closest friends let him down. At the time when he needed them most, when he was deeply distressed, greatly troubled, they all fall asleep. And again, not just once, but three times, they all fall asleep. When he comes back and finds them asleep, it is clear that he's upset with them. He feels let down. And he has been. What could they say? They had let him down. They had nothing to say to him. There was no excuse for not staying awake in that situation. He was their friend, their leader, their teacher. They had followed him for 3 years. And when he needed them most, they should have been there for him.
Next reading is from Mark 14, reading 53 to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
Continuing in chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
What will it take to execute the King of the Jews? So far we've seen that it requires people who are willing to do whatever it takes, irrespective of whether that might be right or wrong. We've also seen that a king, before they can be executed, need to be anointed. This is not just anyone that is about to be executed. This is the one that God has chosen, who has set aside specifically for this moment. We've also seen that for this king to be executed, it will mean being betrayed and rejected by those who are closest to him. Well, we come now to Jesus' trial. And just like any other king in history, before there can be an execution, there must be a trial. Otherwise, it's a mere assassination. Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews. And it seems that they're not so much interested in reality of the facts of what's going on, but they're more interested in trying to establish evidence that'll be adequate enough to have him crucified. The problem was not that they had a lack of evidence. Their problem was the quality of the evidence. In verse 56, we read, "Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." No doubt the same silver that bought Judas was also able to persuade other people to come and spread lies about Jesus. But the problem when you bring a whole bunch of people together who are all lying is that the lies don't add up to make the same story. Far easier to tell the simple truth. At this point, the high priest asked Jesus a very interesting question. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, even for a Muslim, the claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, would not be considered blasphemy. God's prophet, the chosen one, the anointed, the Christ, whilst all of these terms might be strongly and vigorously contested and argued, they would not necessarily be grounds for blasphemy. But to lay claim to be the Son of the Blessed, i.e. the Son of God, well, now there starts to become a problem. Because at this point you're starting to put yourself on the same level as God. And this would certainly be a cause for drawing the charge of blasphemy. Unless, of course, Jesus is telling the truth. Unless, of course, he really is the Son of God. The high priest condemns himself by the way he responds. He's not interested in stopping to consider whether what Jesus is saying could really be true. He's already shut his mind to the possibility of Jesus truly being the Son of God. And with the high priest convinced that Jesus is now guilty of blasphemy, Jesus is then taken before the Roman governor Pilate. And as we read, many charges are levelled at him. And Jesus makes no attempt to defend himself. And yet, despite Jesus' silence, this whole trial is just a complete farce. Pilate, the Roman governor, can find nothing worthy of issuing a warrant for the execution of Jesus. And yet, despite acknowledging Jesus' innocence, Pilate goes ahead and gives the order and lets a guilty man go free and condemns an innocent man. Because he is more concerned about keeping the peace amongst the Jews and avoid causing problems for himself than he is about condemning an innocent man. All right, let me sum up where we are so far. We've got a group of Jewish leaders who are supposed to be upholding the law. But instead of completely focusing, they are completely focused on doing anything and everything they can to have Jesus executed. We've got a woman who is in a lowly position but recognises something special about Jesus and treats him how he should be treated. Like a king anointing him with some extraordinarily expensive perfume. We see a man, Judas Iscariot, who is willing to sacrifice his master and his friend for a few pieces of silver. Another man, Peter, Jesus' closest friend and follower, who when the heat gets turned up, continually denies having ever had anything to do with Jesus. The rest of his disciples, in his time of greatest need, cannot even remain awake for 1 hour to stand watch for him. And now the Roman governor, who is prepared to condemn an innocent man to death so as not to make life difficult for himself. But you know what? Despite all of these people, despite all of their shortcomings, none of them on their own are enough to cause the execution of the King of the Jews. In the end, what it takes to execute this king is not the people's errors, but the condemnation of a loving father and the obedience of a loving son. Such is Jesus' obedience to his Father in heaven that we read at the ninth hour when Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Further on, we read of a centurion who would have witnessed lots and lots of these executions. And as he's standing there in front of Jesus and he hears his cry and he sees how he's died, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." In the end, Jesus was executed on that Roman cross some 2,000 years ago so that we could be spared the punishment that we deserve for not giving God the glory that he deserves. Jesus was executed on that Roman cross some 2,000 years ago so that people could see the error of their ways, turn back to God and believe the good news. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every time we ignore God, we sin against him. Every time we choose to live as if, well, what God thinks doesn't matter, we sin. Every time we put our own desires ahead of the desire to please God, we sin. When we trust in someone or something greater than in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible calls that sin. And God tells us in his word that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. In the end, what it took to execute that king, the one true and everlasting king, was a loving father and an obedient son. Jesus went to the cross some 2,000 years ago so that we don't have to. So that now we can stand before God, holy and forgiven. Surely that is a cause to celebrate on this Good Friday.